John chapter 5, and let's read the first 9 verses together. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another one steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. There we go. How many of your Bibles start a new paragraph in the middle of verse 9? Okay, that's because it's supposed to be a new paragraph. But it is verse 9. Here in this narrative, we're not going to go beyond that today because there is 2 things at play here. There is this picture that we see of Jesus. And when I say picture, it's the historical record of what Jesus is doing here in Jerusalem. And then we see the issue that is caused by what Jesus did in Jerusalem. Because see, isn't this what happens? When Jesus goes somewhere, he teaches and it causes an issue. He does a miracle and it causes an issue. He goes someplace else. He teaches. It causes an issue. He does a miracle and it causes an issue. This is the point of Jesus' ministry, to stir up division. Now, we like to, as the New Testament church and as Christians in our day, go, "Oh no, we're not to be divisive." Someone said to me just yesterday that doctrine is man's attempt at being right in his own ego, and it's causing division amongst the people of God. Well, that's a big misunderstanding of what doctrine means. Let's use the word doctrine as it's actually supposed to be used. Teaching someone about the Bible causes division because it only feeds the ego of man. Now, where is that true? Can teaching of the Bible feed the ego of man? Absolutely. I mean, we see the Pharisees, they fed their own ego through what they thought the Bible taught time and time again. But friends, if we aren't learning what the Bible is teaching, doctrine, then we're not learning Christ. If we haven't learned doctrine, we haven't learned the gospel. If we haven't learned the gospel, we don't know God. If we don't know God, there is no eternal life. So while, yes, doctrine divides, teaching divides, does not all teaching divide? I mean, if we stood at the precipice of time, I'm sure, and looked out over all the toddlers in the world that ever existed, I'm sure we could find some toddlers who counted like this: 3, 11, 12, 65, 300. You know? Yeah, Jesse's raising his hand back there. I count like that now, he says. But you know, you hear children when they're learning to count, when they're 1.5, 2 years old, and they're doing some nonsense. And we think it's cute, but if they do that in their 11th grade math class, they're not going to go very far. And so the teacher will say, no, sweet child, that is wrong. Let me teach you, let me indoctrinate you on true counting. It starts with 1, then 2. And guess what? It divides that child. It divides that child from the ignorance of yesterday into the knowledge of today. That's what teaching does. And if this child loves the crazy, if he thinks 5 is 300 and wants to stand on that so that he can be very, very rich when he gets $205 bills and thinks he's a millionaire, but he won't go very far in reality. Just because someone believes in something doctrinally doesn't make it right. And if people want to hold on to their doctrinal stands and their doctrinal beliefs, but yet the truth of Scripture violates that, it causes division. It causes division internally with us as we learn new things. I mean, imagine the doctrines of grace being taught to us for the very first time. Imagine that first person. Remember, not imagine, you've experienced it. Remember the first time someone tried to tell you that God was sovereign, but you had grown up with an evangelical God who is at the whim, who works at the whims of creatures. Remember that? You think, well, that's not the God I worship. Of course not, because the God that we worshiped at that particular time was a caricature, not necessarily the true God of the Bible. And it wasn't that some of us were lost, some of us were not lost, but we were ignorant. So that doctrine that we learned, the teaching of who God really is, that He's sovereign and He rules over all things, divided our own minds. And that's where we see that we should not be double-minded. We should land on what is true and stand in it, not be tossed to and fro by every wind of what? Doctrine that comes about. Because if we're learning wrongly and we hear the right thing, it's going to divide us. Not only does it divide us internally, it divides us relationally with each other. I mean, if I believe the sky is blue and you believe the sky is red, either something's wrong with our eyes or the knowledge of color. Or either we're colorblind and we're just making stuff up. Or sometimes people just like to be contrarian. They just like to cause problems. Just on the stance of principle in their own minds, they want to be the guy who plays, quote, the devil's advocate and just likes to stir division. Well, we see what Paul says about those types of people in the church. Warn them once. Warn them twice, and then what? Have nothing else to do with them. Why? Because the spirit of wanting to be divisive is not the spirit of Christ. It's the spirit of the flesh. And so when those people who are divisive, they repent of that and they come back and say, you know, I'm sorry, then we can hang out with them. Because there's nothing worse than being around somebody who everything they say, there's always a contradictory statement. So division happens in doctrine. And so when we learn the gospel of Jesus Christ, it divides with each other sometimes. And it's a sad thing. I wish everybody could get along all the time. But in true unity, we don't have unity because we are all doing the same thing. We don't have unity because we all dress in the same clothes. I mean, you know, the clothes of the future, the space suits that we're all going to wear in, you know, 20 or 30 years. And we're all going to dress alike. We don't have unity because we all comb our hair a certain way or dye it a certain color or have certain color contact lens on or carry the same kind of Bible, same color shoes, etc. We don't have unity because of that. We have unity because we believe the same truth. We have unity because we have the same spirit within us. We have one spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is God the Holy Spirit who indwells His people. And so we have a, what I like to call a spontaneous, what does that mean? Instant. Supernatural, what does that mean? It's not of this world. It's of God. It's divine. Affection for one another that just supersedes the affection that we have with relationships in the world. So that when we have this in unity and what we know and who we know more specifically, when someone else comes along that differs with us, it's difficult. It's difficult. Now, some of these things that we might disagree on are what we would call peripheral. They're on the outside, you know. They're out here, they're non-essential, they're important, but non-essential to salvation. We don't differ on who Jesus is, on who God is, on who we are, on what sin is, and what salvation is. We don't differ on the fact that we can't differ on knowing that it is sovereign grace, it is election, it is faith alone, it is through Christ alone, that the Word of God is the authority of all things for the church and over the church and over the lost even. We can't disagree on those and call ourselves unity, but we can disagree on certain other points and still be in unity in the Spirit. But these things do not divide us relationally. But when Jesus came on the scene, He divided people terribly. Matter of fact, the other gospel accounts say that Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. He uses the example. He says, I came to pit father against daughter and mother against son, and that your enemies will be those of your own households. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but I mean, I'm pretty sure that some of us in this room have dealt with enemies in our own household because of the truth of the gospel. And it may not be those that live under our roof, but it may be our blood relatives, our fathers, mothers, grandparents, siblings, children, and the like, and all them cousins and stuff. I mean, you know, we got all, I mean, there's a lot of relationships that could go sour. And those of you who know the history of Grace Truth Church from the very beginning, I mean, we were caught off guard, and Brother Luke was caught off guard, and there's a lot of us caught off guard by the accusations and the things. Why? Where is this coming from? What's happening? And then you never could get the answer, but it all boiled down to what we believed about who God is. And what we believed about who man is, and what we believed about who Jesus is, and what we believed about the difference that makes when it comes to eternity. And so, let's get out of our mind that division is of the devil. Now, does the devil cause division? Absolutely. He can cause it right in the midst of us. He can cause it right in the midst of our own minds. He can cause it in the midst of everything. But the devil is not the one at work when doctrine and truth divide people. The Lord is the one at work. And even in those wicked areas where the devil is dividing, guess what? He is working under the sovereign rule of God, so that we as the church do not fear, though we may grieve, and we do not worry and fret and have anxiety about tomorrow, like I was talking about in the beginning of the service today, but we rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Sometimes all we can do is go, I can't do this. That might be the depth of our faith in some issues. I can't do this, God, it's yours. I mean, it's not, you know, sometimes we think when I say these things, I believe sometimes you all think that, I mean, it's got to be this deep spiritual piety of walking with our hands folded and not a worry on our, we're trusting in the Lord, let watch Him work. You think that's the way the Israelites looked in Exodus? No, they were a little scared. Is that the way it works in the face of cancer? Is that the way it works in the face of relational strife? Is that the way it works in uncertainty? No, we feel the emotion and the gravity of that, but at the same time we have a resolve that we can't explain. We have a peace that surpasses the knowledge of humanity, the logic and the rationale of this world. We have a certainty that cannot be touched, but a certainty that is eternal. And so we get to this part here in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 of John's Gospel, things go from inquiry to hatred. People aren't just trying to figure out who Jesus is and just aggravated by Him. They hate Him, especially the religious leaders of His day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You'll start seeing this uptick of hostility toward Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, number one, He's back in Jerusalem. You see, this is just a narrative. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. How long was He in Galilee? He was in Galilee a long time. That's why we know that this is not one of the main feasts. It's not Passover, it's not this, it's not that, it's some other obscure feast. There's a lot of people who have idea, but I mean, He was in Galilee a long time, and so He did not just go to Galilee for a couple of days and then come up here a couple of months and then come back. This is not a Passover feast because it's not named. It's not necessary to name it. Why is it important? Because Jesus went to Jerusalem. That's why it's important. This history is to show us that Jesus went back to the very place that just rejected Him. Jesus went to the very place that people hated Him. Jesus went to the very location, the very people that were going to eventually, because of their bitterness and because of their frustration, hang Him on a cross. But Jesus was not bitter. Jesus was not fearful. Jesus was not sad because of His rejection. Jesus was on mission. Just like when He left Jerusalem the first time and He went to Samaria. Then He went to Samaria and then went back to Galilee. And He left Galilee and went back to Jerusalem. Every time He goes to Jerusalem, He's rejected and He's hated, but He continues to go back. Why? Because it is the sovereign command of God the Father. It is the ministry that Jesus was given to proclaim the gospel to the world. So He goes to the world. He goes to the world. And He goes out and He preaches the truth and He proves that He is God by the miracles that He performs. And every time He gives more evidence of who He says He is, they hate Him even more and they have more and more unbelief. Every time the grace of God is given through the proclamation of the gospel and through the evidences of supernatural miracles, they hate Him even more because their heart is hardened. Just like God hardened the heart of Pharaoh by taking away the plagues and taking away the suffering, it is the grace of God that hardens the natural man. And it is only by a miracle that God, through the Holy Spirit, can take a man's heart and turn him into a believer, turn him into someone who wants to hear and see and understand and comprehend and embrace and believe. It is the work of God through the hearing of the gospel. This is about the grace of God through Jesus Christ continuing to go back to the very people who could not see Him, who would not see Him, and who hated the very essence of His being. What would we do? I mean, isn't it easy just to disappear and just move out of town? When things go bad, isn't it just easy just to find another job, to find another spouse, to find another family, to find another landlord, to find another this, to find another... That's the MO of our culture. And sadly, it's no different in the construction and the confines of the congregations of our culture. People in the church divorce and leave and do all sorts of things equally as people who are not in the church in our day, in our country. But Jesus returns to Jerusalem. Because He wasn't bitter, He wasn't fearful. He had a task, and in the end, this ultimate task was His grace and mercy and truth would land Him on the cross and cause Him to be killed, because that is the reason He came. See, what is it? What do we see? When He later on in John, you'll see this. Jesus is saying, we got to go to Jerusalem. And what are the Pharisees? What does Peter and the rest of them say? No, we don't have to go there. They're looking for you. They're looking for you. Let's just chill out. Maybe we got a good ministry going on. These people love us down here. Let's go where God is working, you know? And you'll see in John 5 where Jesus talks about God is working. He is working in Jerusalem. Let's go where God is working. We know God is working there because look at what's happening. People love us. But God is working where people hate us. God is working where people don't want the gospel. And He's working where people do want the gospel. So the question is, where is God working? Everywhere. When is He working? All the time. And for whose sake is He working? Trick question. His own glory. His own glory for the good of His people. But it's for His own glory because God is glorified when His people celebrate Him and worship Him for His glorious grace. God is glorified when God brings judgment upon wickedness. God is glorified when people come to faith, and God is glorified when people reject the truth of Christ. That's difficult, but God is glorified. God is not grieved when His plans come to pass. He is glad. He is glad. And that's a whole other sermon because then we're talking about some things known as the impassibility of God, and we don't really want to get into that this morning. But Jesus goes back to Jerusalem, and we should learn from this. Paul would even tell us that everywhere he went, he had no idea what to expect except one thing, imprisonment and suffering. Remember that? No matter what, Paul says, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what kind of ministry we're going to see. I don't know what kind of fruitfulness we're going to see, but we know that we're going to see suffering. So we can take comfort in that Jesus, when Paul says, I suffer as Christ suffered, when Paul teaches us that we in our sufferings fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the church, friends, when are we most encouraged? Are we most encouraged if I set up a microphone and say it's testimony time? We used to do this in our church in California on like the Sunday evening services, like the third or fourth Sunday every month. We'd have a time of 15 minutes where people come up and just tell the church what the Lord's been doing. And the first few months that we did that, or they had been doing it for years, but the first few months that I got there, it was always, you know, well, I'm so glad God gave me a new job. All right, praise God. I mean, does God not give all good things? The Bible says all good things. And then, I'm so glad God healed my mother. Wow, praise the Lord for that. I'm not making light of those things. But that's all it was. God gave me a car. You know, God gave me a new wardrobe. Just somebody drove up with a whole truck full of clothes. I'm so thankful for it. You know, but nobody ever praised God for anything bad. Nobody ever praised God for any suffering. Nobody ever praised God for the gospel. Nobody. And so I got up one of those weeks and I said, here's how we want this testimony time to go. And I just began to tell the testimony of what God had been doing in my life. And tell the testimony of how God was continuing to hold me in a place of joy, though I was right there on the edge of depression almost every day. And then I began, and that it transformed. People felt the freedom. And then all of a sudden I was like, wait a minute, we said 15 minutes. You know, because people get up and just start testing. But that's the issue. Sometimes we believe that the greatest work of God is that's bring the most temporal happiness. But sometimes the greatest work of God is that calls the most grievous pain. Evidenced by the very thing that God did for the sake of His church is to put His Son on the cross and kill Him, that He might suffer the wrath of judgment that belonged to us, who is the righteous one. Then we get His righteousness because He satisfied our sin debt. That's not happy. The disciples were not joyful. Mary was not excited. Well, look at my son up there bleeding to death. How awesome is that? John was the only disciple at the cross. And he was not happy. Peter was so distraught, he went out and denied Jesus three times and went back to fishing with Andrew and the rest of them. It was a terrible thing. But yet it was the most glorious act of love that the world will ever see, has ever seen, or will ever know. It is the most divinely orchestrated point of suffering that is unjust in the context of our humanity, but is the most righteous thing that ever took place in this world, because God had forgiven sinners before the day of the first light of this creation, so that God could be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem so that He could be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because as He preached and saw salvation come to others, and some Jews came to faith. God saved Paul. God saved others. God saved ultimately, possibly Nicodemus. God saved some Jews. But as a whole, the Jewish community rejected the very Messiah that they knew without a doubt was theirs. And he went back there so that the world could see it was not in the covenant of works ever from any time in history that man could be justified before God, but it was only in the righteous obedience of Jesus and the righteous death of Jesus and the powerful resurrection of Jesus by faith alone. That's verse 1. Verse 2, it says, now there in Jerusalem is a sheep gate. And by the sheep gate is a pool called Bethesda. Some of your Bibles might say Bethsaida, or some may say Bethsaida, or other variations. It's all different words and different pools. But archaeologists have come to agree that either way, it is the gate into the livestock area of the marketplace outside the Temple Mount. And is where the animals would come in, where they could trade them, where they could sell them for the sacrifices, etc. And outside of this was a pool. Now, when we think of pool, we're thinking of some leisurely type thing, right? And this pool is not what you're thinking. It's not a place where people are bathing for comfort. It's a natural spring that the people of that day, they welled it up and created it. And you can see this pool in archaeological pictures. You can see it. They discovered it. And we see historical writings, the 3rd and 4th century, of people talking about this particular pool. And so springs out of the ground would well up, and they built around them these colonnades. And if you want to know what a colonnade is, it's like a shelter with columns. And so all these colonnades, and I don't understand why it says 5, but maybe they had not built any more than 5, but the ones that they found have more than that. But either way, this is a place where hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people could just sort of sit on the steps under the shelter of the sun around this water that would pool up. But because it was a natural spring, see, I'll go ahead and give you the inside scoop of what this man is talking about here before we get to it. Because it was a natural spring, when surges of water would come through the spring, it would move the water in a great way. This is one pool, and so big that 1,000 people could stand around it. And when they would see the water move in certain areas, the myth of Israel was, the myth of Jerusalem was, that was an angel who had touched his wings down there to get some water or something. And that if the first person in the pool after the water stirred would be healed of their infirmities. So all of these sick people, these were not sick people. These were broken people. These were damaged people. These were people who weren't just suffering from disease. These were people who were suffering from physical abnormalities. People who did not have the ability to walk. People who did not have the ability to see. People who did not have the ability to move. And there was this pool. And there they were. And this is where Jesus went. You notice that this is the purpose for which Jesus went to Jerusalem. To this pool. And as we'll see, to this man. To this man. Here, in verse 3, it says, In these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids. And he names what they are: blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now let's look at that for a second. Here, I want you to see the vast number of people in need. I'm going to say 1,000 or less. If there were 400 people in here, it'd be bad. It'd be rough. I mean, people, y'all be sitting in each other's lap, you'd be laid on the floor. Front row would just sit on the stage. I mean, you know, we'd be tight. We'd be tight in here. If there were 200 people in here, it'd be real tight. When there is 100 people in here, it's very tight. And the plastic chairs are out. You see? And it's very, very uncomfortable. So just to say that there's 300 or 400 people, if I walked up in a crowd this size and did something really amazing for someone sitting up here, don't you think you'd notice it? Imagine the crowd looking at Jesus. He walks into the pool of Bethesda and he begins to talk to this man. The numbers that were in need. This is true not only for just this place, but this is indicative of all of humanity. Friends, every human being in this world is in need. And we may not know it, and some of us don't realize it. Some of us are in more need than others in a temporal place. But friends, we're all in need in a spiritual place. And the greatest need of this multitude had nothing to do with their infirmities, had nothing to do with their disabilities, had nothing to do with their paralyzation or their blindness. Had everything to do with their need of grace. Their need of salvation. The need for Jesus to walk in there and do something miraculous for them that had nothing to do with their body, but had everything to do with their soul. Now, there are a lot of people throughout the world, and even today, who think that it is the call that they've been given to heal the sick. The Bible teaches us that we can pray for God to heal the sick. The Bible teaches that those who are sick to call the elders, and the elders will come, lay hands on them, and pray for God to heal them. That is a command, that is a right that we have as the church for each other to pray for one another that God would heal us. But we pray in the manner that Jesus taught us, and He says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Whatever your will may be, Father, if you heal me, great. If I die, I'm healed perfectly. You see, that's the trouble. We don't look at death as the ultimate prize. We look at death as an enemy. But death is not the enemy of a Christian, because we are victorious over death. I die and I get rid of this body. You know what the biggest pain and suffering in the context of my internal mind when I think about my death is? What my family will go through. But even in that, I have to trust in the sovereign mercy and love and affection of God my Father. But here, these numbers, there are multitudes of invalids, the blind, they lay there. That's their existence. They lay there. They do not move. Why can't a blind man move? It didn't say he was lame. Who's going to lead him? If nobody's there to guide the blind, they don't see. And they fall and they do other things. These blind are unable to see. The lame, they're greatly restricted or disabled in some way. Maybe they don't have an arm. Maybe they don't have ears. Maybe something's going on in such a way, but they're greatly restricted in their abilities. And then the paralyzed, these are the ones who have no ability to move whatsoever. They can't move for themselves. They can't walk. They can't crawl. They can't roll around. But here are these people. And this is a very big... It's not a metaphor. It's literally what happened. But it's so metaphorical to all of humanity. None of us, if we were really honest, can see. Spiritually, none of us can move, and we have disability in our will and our depravity. Spiritually, none of us can do anything to advance toward God or to come to faith or to do anything on our behalf eternally or spiritually. Nothing. And the same. And that's what Jesus is showing here. That's why this is recorded this way. And it's not just the crowd. He goes to one. Like I said a minute ago, many think that their gift is healing. Well, friends, let me tell you something. Their gift is not healing. There's not one verifiable. I'm not lying. There is millions of dollars in escrow for any person, for any evangelical healer who can prove medically that they've healed somebody. And no one's accepted it. No one's accepted it. All the major healers throughout my lifetime, they've all been exposed, and then they disappear for 10 or 12 years and they come back. They've all been exposed. They have inside scoop. They get people to fill out cards. They have wires in their ears and people calling things out like they got a knowledge from the Lord and they call the address. It's all been, but people forget very quickly the truth of the defraud. No one in this world has the gift of healing. If they did, they'd stand, like I said last week, they'd stand at a hospital door and put it out of business. If I had the gift of healing, you all would never miss church. We would never pray for anybody in their cancer treatments. We would never go to the funeral of someone who was not 100 years old. Ever. You would have no addictions. You would have no depression. You would have no fear. Because I'd slap y'all every time you came in here. I thought, what happened? I got to go get slapped. Well, that's a mean preacher. No, he heals me when he does it. See, that'd be my MO. I'd be like, psh. But you probably wouldn't have me up here. Because if I could touch somebody's body and heal them from disease, I wouldn't stop. I wouldn't stop. Because I could heal myself, so I wouldn't have to sleep or eat. Jesus didn't go there so that he could provide comfort and healing. Because if that were his mission, why did he ignore the mass and just speak to the one? There's hope in that for you, beloved. Jesus isn't saving his church en masse. He's saving his church one by one by one. We aren't going to be able to stand with each other and say, "Yeah, man, I'm in the right company." It doesn't matter if you're in the right company. I pray that you are. It matters if you believe by faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation. Here's the one. Look at the need of the one. Just like me and just like you. One man, verse 5, was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. You know what I think? He was 38 years old. That's what I think. But here's this man who had been in this place unable to move for 38 years. Not at the pool now. He wasn't just sitting out there for 38 years. Hey! I mean, somebody was feeding him and taking care of him. But in some sense, I believe, now this is assumption on my part, just trying to get a picture as I read archaeology and as I read historians, I think that their parents got up every day, got him ready, and then dropped him off at the pool and went and did their business. And they let him just sit there under this colonnade, knowing that if anything bad really happened, somebody would yell for help. And they just pawned him off on this mystical, hopeless, mysterious healing opportunity. And they could be looked at in the community as people who cared for their son. Oh, well, they put him there to get healed every day, but they don't stay with him to help him. They're gone. Nobody's there. Nobody cares for this man. Nobody loves him. He's a burden. He's in the way. Why? Because 125 pounds of dead weight is a big baby. And friends, all of us may be that dead weight for somebody one day. And all of us may be called upon to care for somebody in that position one day. Spiritually, without the grace of God, we would stay in that position forever. This man and his condition, it reveals the nature of his need. He is desperate. It's like Brother Mike and I were talking before service. He's desperate. But what he's desperate for in his flesh is just like the woman from Sychar, desperate for water that she never had to leave the house for. For like this magic water pitcher that never went dry. That's what I want. I want to be satisfied in my soul to know I don't have to face my accusers and those who turn their nose up at me anymore about the person that I am. But I'm religious, see? I'm religious, Jesus. So I don't know why they frown their nose at me. I don't know why the Jews hate me. Because we're sort of the same. And this man had a need, and he was desperate. The nature of this man's illness and its severity is depicted here. He wasn't sore. He wasn't tired. He wasn't dealing with a disease that he was just sort of falling weak. He was in desperate. 38 years of desperation. 38 years of hopelessness. 38 years of being subject to the care of someone else. That's why it's written here. Grace is required for this man to live. Grace is required for something to happen. Somebody has got to give mercy to this man who was paralyzed, because without someone else in his life, he was powerless. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, and I pray that your Bible doesn't say, and he learned, because if he did, that's a mistranslation. Jesus, the Greek doesn't say learned. The Bible says that he knew. Just like he knew in John 1 in the recap, in the outline, he knows. By the will of God, who will be born. Just like in John 2, Jesus knew what to do. Jesus knew the heart of men. Jesus knew Nicodemus. Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus knew what? Nathanael. Jesus knew the woman at Sychar. Jesus knew this man. Because when he left Galilee, he went to see this man. He didn't happen upon him. It wasn't on my journey. Hey, here's a good project. Here's a missions project. It's not how God operates. God doesn't operate on man's schedule. God doesn't operate on future plans. God operates on eternal decrees. And he eternally decreed that he would go back to Jerusalem, the place where he would eventually be his death. And he would speak to this one man out of hundreds. And he asked this man one of the craziest questions. Because why were they there? Why were they there? For healing. The only reason they were there is for healing. This is not a leisurely place. This is like a nursing home by the pool. It's terrible, but there are no nurses. I mean, other people probably had some people with them, and they would feel the water stirred. You know, the crazy thing is there's no recorded evidence of any of the history that anybody was ever healed. It was just a myth. And when someone would see the water stirred because it was such a big place, and they weren't healed, and they got in there, they just assumed someone else beat them to it. And I'm sure there's a couple of charlatans like, hey, I used to be blind. Woohoo! Let me tell my story. Take up a collection. Happens today, why not then? But Jesus asked him, saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time. He asked him, he says to him, do you want to be healed? I love creative commentators because they find in my week sometimes they give me, during the seasons of ministry, comic relief. And some people will say, and I pray that nothing you read is going to be like discombobulated after I say this, but some people say, see, Jesus was testing him. Jesus was seeing if he really wanted to be healed, what he was really there. That man is laid there by his parents and left. Of course he wants to be healed. Somebody said, well, Jesus was just trying to see. He didn't really know. Yes, he did. He knows. How did he know? All right, let's go through the only three possibilities that could be possibly him. Somebody went up to Jesus on his way into Jerusalem and said, hey, there's a guy there. His name's Bob. And Bob is an invalid. And he's laying over there amongst all those people. And this is what's happening to him. Somebody told him that. You really think that's what happened? No. It's not what happened because that's not par for the course of Jesus' ministry. So the only other two options is that God the Father revealed it to him, or the divine nature of Jesus informed the human nature of Jesus. What? Yeah, blow your mind, doesn't it? Jesus is one person, two natures. And Jesus' humanity is not divine. Jesus' divinity is divine and his humanity is human. It's crazy. Now here's Jesus. He knows this man. He knows everything about him. He knows that he's been coming there for months, or weeks, or years even, trying to be healed. And he asked him, do you want to be healed? Why did he do that? He asked the question not because he needed to know or to test this man's desire or to even try to offer him the opportunity to exercise faith. Because as you see by verse 7, the man had no faith. But he revealed to this man, and more importantly, hear this, he reveals to us, the readers of the Word, the impossibility of this man's will to heal himself. Not only did his will not have the ability to heal itself, but his desire to be healed was not even effectual for his healing. It had nothing to do with the outcome of his situation. His will and his desire had nothing to do with the outcome of his situation. I know a lot of people in my life who want to be healed from their infirmities, who want to be free from their bondage of things in this life, but their desire and the freedom of their will cannot affect that change. Brothers and sisters, we in our lives cannot affect simple things. I was talking to a brother this week. And he was talking about the free will issue that continually, for years, since Paul's day, was continually being a problem that convoluted and covered up the gospel of grace. And this person was arguing about free will. And this person said this. And I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, let's just say I do have the will or the desire to do something. But because I'm older, my body won't let me. What do I do about it? Well, that's different. If my body is restricted by its biology and by its depravity and by the curse of sin and agedness, then by all means, is not my spirit more restrained? What is free will? Nothing. Go ahead. Choose to do something. Now do it. But I can choose it. I can pull out my wallet and I can say like these Word of Faith people, you big fat rich wallet you, and it's not going to grow. I can will myself to be 35 again with no back pain and no shoulder pain and no arthritis. I can want it. I can will myself to be about 5 inches taller and about 400 pounds more muscular. To get my clothes made at a tent company. It's not going to make a difference. Because I am confined to the body and to the environment and to the circumstances physiologically, emotionally, psychologically, and most importantly, spiritually, to the place where I am. And spiritually, beloved, we are paralyzed. And this man is paralyzed to even do anything about his physical body. How much more paralyzed is he to do anything about his spiritual body? And that's the reason Jesus asked him that question. Do you want to be healed? Now see, I would think if it were me, I'd be like, oh, please. My parents have left me here. My friends, all these other people. Can you just get me closer to the water? Can you stay here with me just for a few hours? And just in case, can you throw me in there? Let me drown. I'll come up because I'm going to be healed. But he doesn't. He makes an excuse. Yeah, I want to be healed. But look at verse 7. The man answered, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. What's happening here? And whatever type of mobility this man had, whatever happens in the context of somebody else either dragging him in there or in any kind of effort he tries to put forward, he can never get into the pool before someone else. What's happening here? He gives an excuse. I cannot be healed. I have no one to help me. I cannot do this. I cannot be healed. Do you want to be healed? I can't be healed. That's what he's saying. Do you want to live? I can't live. He's desperately unable. He's desperately hopeless. He's desperate. In this myth and this folklore, he put his faith in the myth of being healed. He put his faith in mysticism. He put his faith in false prophecies and false truth and a false gospel. He's basically saying it's hopeless. I'm stuck. I give up. I'll just lay here. Now, that's a bad place to be, but it's also a good place to be. It's a bad place to be because you never want to hear of anybody just giving up hope. But it's a good place to be when we, in a spiritual sense, understand that there is no hope if somebody does not act on our behalf. We know that there is no hope if something doesn't happen. The great thing is that the only one who could do anything for this man, both physically and spiritually, was standing there inquiring of him, do you want to be healed? Just like he asked the woman at Sychar when he says, could I have a drink? And she says, why would you, a Jew, ask me, a woman from Samaria, to give you a drink? He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for a drink and he would give you living water. The same way Jesus is now telling this man here, do you want to go and be healed? And this man is hopeless. But Jesus is his answer. And what does Jesus do? You know what Jesus doesn't do? Jesus doesn't start with Moses and say, well, let me remind you of the days of Moses. Let me tell you that in the beginning was God who created the heavens and the earth. He didn't walk him through the prophets. He didn't walk him through Abraham. He didn't walk him through David. He didn't walk him through all that stuff. He didn't walk him through the apostolic authority. He didn't walk him through the future things to come. He didn't even walk him through his own ministry. He didn't say a thing about any of that. He just, with his mouth, commands the man to stand up. Something to be learned there. Jesus' ministry is authoritative because He is the living Word of God. And if we want to see people stand up spiritually, we need to teach the Bible, not debate them. If we want to see people stand and live, we need to teach them the truth of Christ. We need to let them hear the words of Christ, Romans 10:17, that through hearing they may be given hearing and have eternal life. We need to command them by the words of Jesus to live and to lead and to believe. And then that which we command them to do, they have no possible way of doing. This man had no possible way of standing up. This man had no possible way of picking up his mat, which probably only weighed about 3 pounds. It's just straw sewn together. You roll it up, carry it like a dish drainer. This man had no ability to do any of that stuff. But Jesus said, get up. Take up your bed and walk. Now, the irony is that we imagine this going something like this, don't we? This man going, but I can't walk. Don't we? He didn't say that. How do you know? This man's been an invalid for 38 years. His legs haven't worked. What is he supposed to do? For the first time ever, he felt them. And he didn't even need rehab. He didn't need physical therapy to overcome the atrophy of legs that never worked. He didn't need to be helped to the feeble of his feet and stand there. Oh, now get your breath. Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, my goodness. Healing is not progressive. Eternal life is not progressive. You know, you're not almost saved and a little more saved. You're born again just like that. Women, as long as labor can be, don't walk around 9 months in delivery. Well, you're almost born. I remember when you were halfway born. You were so cute. That's a little macabre to think about. But I mean, sorry, forget I said that. But in that same silliness, healing that God does is not this feeble, worthless, mamby-pamby, sorry, hope you get better type stuff. It is miraculous. It is creative. Because God, who said, let there be, says, get up and walk. And he got up and walked. And if God has the power to create in that man leg muscle and the ability for his spine to work and his nerves to come back together, which in our day that not even medical science can do, and an amazing thing that God has permitted us to do, a lot of stuff, they can't do that. If God can speak to legs and he gets up and walks, God can speak to a dead man's heart and he can believe. You see, you want your family to believe, command them by the words of Christ. Get off the moral high road of wanting them to walk in a way that manipulates their behavior more than you want them to have eternity. So many parents that come to me with older children who have moved on. Oh, just pray that the... Can you talk to my son? And I don't show that in my face. I automatically think, what's going to come out of your mouth next, you know? Because what they want is for me to talk sense into their children. Would you talk to my son and tell him he's headed down a wrong path? And I'm thinking, he knows that. That's what I tell people now. He knows that. That's why he's left home. That's why he's in trouble. That's why he's not calling you back. He's ashamed to talk to you. Just like Adam and Eve hid from God, that's why we hide from each other when we're ashamed. I can't talk sense into your son, but I can give him the gospel. You can get. Let me give it to you. Here, take this and read it to him. Here, read this and read this and read this. No. I need somebody that's really going to make a difference. And then years ago, I could make a difference. I could bring that son into my life and we could shoot pool together. We'd go to the range together, and boy, that guy would have loved me to death. Loved my wife. We'd play. We had a pool table in our house. We had so many young men in our house. But only the ones that received the Word of God stayed in the faith. Only the ones that God commanded to be alive are alive today. Most of them, listen to me, church, most of them are apostate. So hanging out with the preacher doesn't mean eternity. Don't put your faith in the fact they're hanging out with pastors. Don't put faith in the fact that your children are in church, that they're okay with Christ. Teach them the Word of God. Put them under the hearing of Scripture. That's why your children are sitting in here today and not in another part of the building playing games, because they need to hear the Scripture. Why? Because even when you think they're doing nothing but picking their nose, God's Spirit's letting them hear the Word. Even when you can't. Parents, I know what it's like. Thankfully, I get to stand up here and don't have to fight it anymore. But my poor wife has for 21 years. And our children have heard what God wants them to hear. This man heard the Word of God. And this is an illustration in the physical that has spiritual implications. He says, stand up, get up, take up your bed and walk. And this command healed this man. See, Jesus doesn't have to do like Merlin and do some incantation. He doesn't have to put hands on people. We already saw that last week, right? He doesn't have to be there. We don't need Jesus in proximity for His ministry. We just need His Word. Jesus commanded. He told the man, go home. Your son will live. He commanded that his son would live by telling the man his son would live, because the promises of God are yes and amen. They do not fail. They cannot fail. And God has promised us eternal life through Jesus Christ the Son. Do you believe in Christ today? Nothing else you do will let you stand before God justified except by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ the Son. And that is the gospel of grace, and it is all of God, and it is all of His work, and there is nothing that we do in our paralysis or our blindness or our lameness that can affect anything or change the heart of God in any way. We must trust fully in every aspect of our being in the person of Jesus, and even the smallest way, like a mustard seed or less, believing on Jesus is sufficient for eternal life. And you say, well, how can I believe? You cannot believe unless you hear with ears that hear. And you hear because God's word has been told to you and commanded to you. Repent and believe the gospel. Change the way you think and believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because this is where we see the power of God. Verse 8 is the power of God. In spite of this man's desire, in spite of this man's ability, in spite of this man's faith, he had no faith that he could be healed. Jesus healed him. He healed him. 38 years it took him to come to this place, and in 0.3 seconds he got up. No matter how much depravity has boiled over in the pot of your existence, it's just a second, God can regenerate you and make you whole. And you might think, well, God, it's going to take a long time for me to clean that stuff off of me. There's a lot of stains on this stove. This is my pot analogy. I visualize that. It don't matter. Those stains were put on Jesus 2,000 years ago and they've already been taken care of. You hear that? That's why we don't work to please God for our salvation. We please God by faith in the good and the bad. We please God by striving to honor Him because we love Him for what He did by taking our sins and putting them on Christ. Get up and walk. And at once, verse 9, the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. See, this could have been a different story. This man could have argued with Jesus, but you don't understand. I have not stood in my entire life. My legs don't work. I have no movement. I am paralyzed. And what happened? He did not hesitate. He did not deliberate. He did not contemplate. How many more eights can I give you? He got up. Because God commanded him to walk. God commanded him to stand. And therefore he did. When God commands you to live, effectually you live. When God commands you to believe, you will believe. Do you believe today in Christ? He's telling you to. That is how one comes to faith. It's not through coercion. It's through conversion. It's a big difference. And then it says, now that day was the Sabbath. And I'll give you a little preview. As we close this out, this is why Jesus went there. Jesus went there so that we could see not only His authority over the impossibility of man's salvation, and to see the picture of man's physical inability as it relates to his spiritual inability, and the authority of Christ to command and create and see it fruitful. But He did it on the Sabbath because it was against the law to do so. And Jesus wasn't a rebel. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, so He knows what is right and what is wrong. And so when Jesus says things and teaches things and does things, and it contradicts, remember what I talked about when we first started? How division is caused through right teaching? Jesus' teaching and actions caused division in the entire culture of Jerusalem. Because as you'll see this next Sunday, the Pharisees, when they saw this man, 38 years, an invalid, walking in with his bed, they noticed this little straw mat of no significance. And the first thing they ask him is, who told you to pick that bed up? Because it was a sin to pick up your bed on the Sabbath. Because it's a work. We see the glory of God a lot of times, but we peck so hard on the sins that we call sins that are not sins. Jesus did this on purpose. And it was illegal, it was wrong, it was sinful according to man. And this is the purpose of this miracle. As I said in the beginning, that these chapters 5, 6, and 7 change the course of Jesus' ministry. It changes from observation and inquiry to hatred. Because he begins to say and do things that violate the law of the Pharisees. He begins to say and do things by claiming to be the Son of God. He begins to teach that he is the bread that comes down from heaven, that his body and his flesh is the way to eternal life. He begins to do some things and people follow him, feeding 5,000 and other things that he did in Galilee, and people follow him. And then when he teaches them, after they are like, wow, look at this great master teacher. And then when he teaches them the gospel, they go, I don't care how much he gives me or how much he heals me, I'm done. They walk away, as you'll see in John 6. They hate him. They hate him. They hate him. And the authorities now have reason and desire to see Jesus arrested so that his ministry could come to an end. And that is the purpose that Jesus went to Jerusalem that day, so that he might heal this one. And the Bible goes on to say that Jesus left because there were many. Why? Because his intention was not to have a ministry of healing. His intention was to glorify the Father. His intention was to proclaim the gospel and to not save men temporarily in their bodies that would eventually die because of the wages of sin, but to save them eternally so that not only would their souls be alive, but their bodies also would be glorified in the day of his return. See, we look too much at the world that we live in. We look too much at these empty shells that will be left behind to rot in the dirt. We look too much at all the things that we gather up for ourselves and that we're stewards of, and they do bide for our time. But in the midst of those things, let us pause and let us take the moment to look upward to the eternal glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, and know that it is the reason that we live, and it is the reason that Christ came, so that he could seek us and save us who were once lost, who are now saved, who were once blind, who can now see, who were once lame, but who can now walk, who were once dead, but who are now alive. I pray that you hear that and be encouraged by the Word of God this day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this Word. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for your Spirit within us. Thank you, Lord, for growing us and teaching us and helping us and encouraging us. Thank you, Lord, for equipping us to do the work of the ministry. Lord, put inside of our hearts your Word and hide it there that we might be able to give it to others, that we might be able to take it to our own consciousness, Father, when we get down or get depressed or stop or start losing our focus. Father, help us to be able to teach each other and to encourage and to correct and admonish each other with the gospel of grace. And Lord, this simple, short narrative of how you commanded this man to walk and he did, how much greater we will see this coming week when you commanded him to believe and he did. That you changed this man. That you changed us. Because of your mercy and because of your great love toward us, Lord, you cause us to be born again. We praise you for that. Let us learn these things as a people, as a congregation, as a family. Let us live these things powerfully for the sake of your name. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.